Let the church say amen. Let the redeemed and the Lord say hallelujah. 1 Peter, 1st chapter, verse 10. Let's traverse down to verse 21. 10 through 21. 1st chapter of 1 Peter. Second sermon in this series of sermons. Subject today is concerning this salvation. Concerning this salvation. What we're going to see concerning the salvation is that the salvation is unselfish. The salvation is unwavering. The salvation is holy. And the salvation is God honoring. Unselfish, unwavering, holy, and God honoring. Last week we talked about a faith that is under fire. A faith that is under fire. And this was a message about the Christian faith. This week we're talking about that which concerns that salvation. And Peter called this salvation a new birth. He said it's into a living hope. And he says it's through or by the means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is all given to us from God as a blessing to himself and to the recipients of this salvation. In other words, God blessed himself and us by giving us salvation through the work of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And this salvation is unto an inheritance. It's an inheritance that's indestructible, that's unchanging. It is that way because it is kept in heaven. And it resides in heaven and it is protected by the power of God. And Peter says that this should give us great joy. We should be excited about that. This last week we titled the sermon, Good News of Great Joy. This week we're talking about that which concerns this salvation that gave us great joy, which is the good news. He said it is unselfish, unwavering, it's holy, it's God-honoring. Let's read the passage. It says this, it says, concerning this salvation, verse 10. It says, the prophets who predicted the grace that would come to you searched and investigated carefully. They probed into what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified beforehand about the sufferings appointed for Christ and his subsequent glory. They were shown that they were serving not themselves but you in regards to the things now announced to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things angels long to catch a glimpse of. Therefore, get your mind ready for action. By being fully sober and set your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Like obedient children, do not comply with the evil urges you use to follow in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, become holy yourself in all of your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judge according to each one's work, it says, live out the time of your temporary residence here in reverence. You know that from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, you were ransomed, not by perishable things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of the unblemished and spotless Lamb, namely Jesus, namely Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for your sake. Through him, you now trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So that your faith and hope are in God. Concerning this salvation. First of all, he starts with verse 10. And he says, concerning the salvation, this is so what is the salvation? The salvation points us back to last week. So if you weren't here last week, it's all of those things we talked about this new birth. We get the term born again. When one is born again, they are quickened in their spirit. The men, we are learning in the men's ministry, when we're learning through, traversing our way through the book of Ephesians, we learn that a man can be actually dead, but alive. Could be a dead man walking. Can have a dead spirit, but be alive physically. And this new birth that we learned on last week in 1 Peter, the first part of that, we learned that the quickened spirit brings him alive. Not physically, but spiritually. So that's the new birth. He borns us again. Brings me to the chapter 3 of John, where Jesus says, unless one is born from above, they cannot see. They cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus thought Jesus was talking about physical, natural birth of an infant. So he asked the rhetorical question, how can a man who is fully grown enter the second time into his mother's womb? How can it happen? Jesus was not talking about being born physically and naturally from the mother's womb. But he was talking about being born from the water and the spirit. I don't have time to flush that out, but the water and the spirit, I'll just give you insight. The water represents the word of God, and the spirit is the very person of God, the third person, who is the Holy Spirit. So you must be born of the water of God. You must be born of the spirit of God. Now, the spirit of God, we've learned that it's the power of that gospel. It is the good news that we're talking about of Jesus Christ. It brings forth the convicting elements, the convincing elements to the individual who is physically, who is spiritually dead, who's totally depraved, has nothing inside of him to even want to know Christ or the things of God. It is that Holy Spirit who convicts us of our disbelief, convinces us of our unrighteousness, and points us to an understanding that we shall be judged if we don't believe. Jesus gave us a picture. He says, just like Moses, when he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. He says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he says, the purpose of that is so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. This salvation is not only this new birth. It's not only the living hope, that hope being that we are able to now live out the call for which God called us, because we're now born again, because the Spirit has been quickened. But today he says, concerning this, there's something that we need to understand about this salvation. Not only is it just a new birth and a living hope, the hope that is alive, it is that which gives us the opportunity to do what we need to do. And today we want to see how this salvation is taught to us concerning the purpose that we have concerning this salvation. It's going to be interesting as you hear this sermon, as you hear this message from the text of Scripture. It's going to be interesting how, even though in our minds and our theology and our teaching, we see that God doesn't need anyone, but he shows us an element of himself where he uses us to do what he wants done. Whether you can say he need us or he does not need us, it doesn't matter. But he uses us to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Today we'll see how he wants to use us in such an awesome way that we would hope today that after you leave here, that you will be motivated and convinced that you have work to do. That we have work to do. that we've left work undone. We'd left people who need to hear this truth without hearing it. We'd left children who need to be discipled without being discipled. We left men who need to be empowered to be the priests in their homes, not being empowered to be the priests in their homes. I'm not saying that we're the fault or the blame for everything that's gone wrong in society. But there are some things that God wants us to do to accomplish his will. So let's look at this. Concerning this salvation, it says the prophets in the text. You'll see this. It says the prophets who predicted the grace that would come to you searched and investigated carefully. So who are these prophets? Why is it important that we understand these guys? These prophets are the prophets of old. They're the prophets of the Old Testament. And why would I say that? Because the text makes me say it. It says these prophets who predicted the grace that would come to you. Prophets that predict are not New Testament prophets. Prophets that predict are Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets foretold. They told things that were coming in the future. They made predictions that were given to them by God that were right on key. That were right on. That's how you would know a false prophet. If he made a prediction that was wrong, you knew that he did not get it from God. And they would stone him. That's why we don't stone guys today who call themselves prophets. Because they're not predicting anything. Even if we were to try to predict the coming of Christ, which is the only thing we do not know, it would be wrong because Scripture says do not do that. There are no predictions we're making. I'm not predicting anything. Everything I'm telling you has already been told. It's already known. We're not predicting. So the Old Testament prophets were the ones who predicted this grace that would come. It's important that we know this because we want to see what they did with this information. Because it's going to cause us to do the same thing with this information. It was these prophets who predicted the grace that would come to you. It was these prophets who searched and investigated carefully the word of God. So Peter says that these are the Old Testament guys, not us new prophets. And we learn in our theology proper class that the prophets are really just preachers. Because if you're not predicting anything, you're not prophesying, we're just proclaiming God's truth. So what is it that they are foretelling and predicting? They predicted the grace that would come to those who were dispersed. And we said last week, it does apply to us. It's a universal passage. It's not just local to those who were dispersed to those five regions. It's talking to us today. First of all, it's talking to us because it has transitioned itself into the New Testament. We're the New Testament believers. We're in the economy of this church age, the messianic age where people are still being saved. We're in this economy today. It's talking to us. Now, this grace that was to come is the unmerited favor of God. It is the gracious deed of God worked in and through Jesus Christ and worked to and for mankind. And we highlighted this God last week. We said this is the God who is the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We said the little word "the" is so significant because it separates the God, the real, true, living and creating God from all other gods. He's not a God, a general God, which has no power, but he is the God, the only wise and true God. And then specifically, even more, he is the Father of the Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the God, this true God, the creator of all creation God, who graciously merited you something that you didn't even deserve. Merited me something that I didn't even deserve. This is what they predicted, that he would one day, in his awesome power and wisdom, give us this grace. Peter says these were the Old Testament prophets. These were the foretellers of the future. And they investigated that whole grace, that whole salvific process to see what was going on. Let me stop for one moment. One thing that we have in churches today, and I'm not talking about this church, so no one run off and think that I'm talking about this church. I'm talking about churches in general. The move of churches in general today is that they're catering to the emotions and the experience of members. Many, if not most, churches have fallen into a trap of entertainment, entertaining the congregation with appealing self-help sermons, programs that appeal to the emotions and the needs of the people. The search for a better understanding of Christ is over. The search for the fulfillment of one's call is over. The search for a person becoming a mature believer is over. 2 Timothy 4 and 3 says that in the last days, people will not tolerate sound teaching. Instead, follow their own desires. Following these desires, they will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an insatiable curiosity to hear new things. It's not new. It just may not be revealed to you yet, but it's not new. There's nothing new. So someone comes and say they have something new. The TV evangelist, we got something new. Listen to this. This is something new, a new concept. It's not new. It's not even truth when they bring this new stuff. People want to surround themselves with that. The mega churches, and I don't have anything against mega churches. I have something against the mega church message. And we're flocking into those churches every day. These prophets of old, they were interested, so much so that they searched, they investigated the scriptures to understand salvation. Now, salvation that complex? Is it that hard to understand? I think it is. I think there's a simplicity in salvation, and I think there's a complexity in salvation. And I believe the simplicity is just all you have to do is believe, and you shall be saved. It's the simplest of all passages in the Bible. Some say believe and be baptized, but the common denominator is believe. The complexity that comes in, it's all the stuff that goes around salvation. And this is what they were looking at. Not the simplicity, but also the complexity. And I think God left it complex. Because he didn't want the Old Testament prophets to stop, to be the only ones looking and stop there. But he also wanted us to continually look at this salvation process. To continually keep our heads in this Bible concerning his salvation. Because no one knows exactly what he's saying concerning this salvation. If anyone is dogmatic about the salvation, then they have missed the point. It's so much about this important subject of salvation that no one person can monopolize its truth. That's why we're working in council. That's why it's better with multiple people looking at it, more eyes than one set. But Peter tells us that these prophets did not do that. They kept looking. They searched. They researched the scriptures. And what were they looking for? They were looking for an understanding to God's process of salvation. And do we do that? Do we care what the process is? How it is God has orchestrated so someone can be saved? They wanted to know who the Savior was, first of all. They wanted to identify the Savior. Now, we know who he is. It's Jesus Christ. They didn't know. They were looking intently, trying to figure out who he was. When was he coming? When was the Savior going to come and save? We know that already because he's already come and done his thing. When would he die on the cross? When would he raise again? All of that has been revealed to us, but they were intently looking at that. They were looking into the subject of salvation. They were studying the subject. And verse 11 says this, they probed into what person and time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified beforehand about the suffering that was appointed to Jesus Christ and his subsequent glory.
That's merely the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what they were looking for.
So the Old Testament foretellers probed and looked and studied and investigated. They investigated this subject. So what did they find out? Verse 12. They were shown, and this is going to be important that we understand, that they were shown that they were serving not themselves, but you. The Old Testament foretellers, investigating and looking concerning the salvation process, looking at Christ, when he's going to come, they were told that they were not serving themselves, but you. In regards to the things now announced to you, through those who proclaim the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things even angels long to catch a glimpse of. That's why it's important that we understand these Old Testament foretellers, what position they were in and why he gave that to them. And that's why our first point is that this salvation is not selfish. Even though they found out about this salvation, what they got from that is that it's not selfish. It's unselfish. It's not for you. It's for someone else. It's for the future generation. This salvation is not for us who are saved. Why? Because we are already saved. It has already accomplished what it was purposed to do in our lives. So just like the prophets of old, now this salvation becomes a salvation that is for those who are not saved. We can't be selfish with what we have because that is not its purpose. That is not the purpose of salvation. It is not personal for you, but it's for everyone. It is unselfish in that Jesus came to the world for the sins of the world, for the lost people of the world. So what did the prophets do? What did they do with that information? Helping us to see what we need to do with what we have. Peter tells us that they predicted in verse 10, the grace of God coming. They probed, verse 11, into who this grace would be manifest through. And verse 12, they proclaimed this gospel, not to themselves, but to the generation coming after them. So if we were to read verse 12, looking at it from our point of view, from us today, as the foretellers who are telling the good news, not predicting anything because it's already been, it's already come true. The predictions have already come true. But we're forth telling the truth that has already been in existence for over 2,000 years. So it says they were shown that they were serving not themselves, but you. So you were shown that you were not serving yourself, but them. Who are them? They are the non-believers. And in regards to the things now announced to you, to them, through to us, through the proclamation of the gospel. So we proclaim this gospel. We articulate his truth. We allow the Holy Spirit to work this salvation process. And just as with the prophets of old, the angels are looking down to catch a glimpse of how we work the salvation for God. Final question for this point, before we go to the next point, is what are you predicting through your research and your searching of the scripture? Who are you probing? What are you proclaiming? In your research and searching and investigating of the scriptures, what are you finding out? What are you learning? And from that, what you're finding and learning, what is it that you're proclaiming? Who is it that you're proclaiming? And just as the prophets of old, being unselfish with the information that they had, because they knew it was not for them, but it was for the next generation. Are we there? Are we also proclaiming? Are we also probing? Are we also searching and investigating so that we could be prepared for the next generation? So that we can be prepared merely for those who do not yet believe. Peter says, this is how salvation remains unselfish. It remains unselfish because of you. It remains available to mankind because of you. Now, if I were God, I wouldn't rely on me and you to do something that is so important to him. So important that he says, I desire that no one would perish, but all might repent. I wouldn't rely that desire from the awesome, powerful God on mankind, but he does. So is salvation yours to hoard, to take to heaven, to have eternal life, or is salvation given to you so that you can give it to others? That's what the prophets of old said. That's what this text says to us. We're not serving ourselves, but we're serving those who do not yet know. Husbands, do your wives know? Wives, do your husbands know? Husbands and wives, do your children know? Man, does your manly friends know? Women, do your womanly friends know? Children, students, do those who you see every day, your peer groups, do they know? If they don't know, then they need to know. And the only way that they can know is if your salvation is unselfish. And if it's not, then they won't know. This is sure, somebody else will give it to them. Yeah, that might happen. But you are the someone else. Just think if the prophets of old searched and investigated, found out that it was not for them, but for you who are coming. What happened? What would happen if they closed that up, sat on it, and didn't say anything to anybody? What would happen? What happens when we don't proclaim? What happens when we make salvation selfish? Let's look at point two. Not only is salvation unselfish, but it's also unwavering. Once again, it's unwavering because of you. You might say, I didn't know I had so much to do with salvation. Look at verse 13. It says, therefore, get your minds ready for action by being fully sober and set your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Like obedient children, do not comply with the evil urges you used to follow in your ignorance. Peter tells us that salvation is not about you. Christianity is not about you. The entire religious movement is not about you. But it is about Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as salvation is unselfish through you, salvation is also unwavering through you and me. Peter says that it is unwavering because God commands you to get your mind ready for action. When I think about that, I think athletics. I love being on the football team and the basketball team. I love the camaraderie that really of these guys coming together with one goal, and that was to crush our opponent. We would practice all week to play for a few minutes to crush our opponent. I love that mindset. He says, get your minds ready for action. I can see the Jets now getting ready for action for the Colts. They're not off reading some magazine. They're getting their minds right. One guy is just staring into his locker. Every Sunday he stares into his locker and he just gets his mind right. One guy puts his headphones on and he listens to the same music every time because it puts his mind in the right frame of mind to do what he needs to do. And there are many other things that people would do. Some guys review their playbook. Coaches go over the game plan. Because when the whistle blows, the game is on. And it's time to do battle. So he commands us, get your minds ready for action. Now your minds
Your mind is the hip of the intelligence. And when we become believers, we turn off our intelligence. We want everything to be heartfelt. But what does the Spirit play in this? The Spirit is the intellect of our understanding. The Bible calls him your teacher. Teachers don't teach your heart. They teach your mind. I can't do anything with your heart. I'm not trying to emotionally charge you to do anything. I'm trying to intellectually stimulate you so that at some point, it can be driven to your heart to motivate you to do something. The mind is the girded up location of knowledge, the place where the truth is tightly wrapped. And this is where we get the word, the notion of loose cannon, meaning that the wrapping is not as tight, showing that this individual has mentally depleted of the true knowledge that they need to function in the way they need to function. And Peter's stating the opposite by saying that the mind is ready. It is ready. It's full of biblical knowledge. It's tightly bound. It's well balanced, and it's full of self-control. It's like the athlete. He knows what his job is, and he does it. It's like the teacher. He or she knows that those students are coming every day of the week, and he has to have his mind right, ready to teach them. It's like the parent. You know that that child is going to wake up, and you have to be ready to deal with that child every day. It's like the wife. She knows that she has a husband, and daily the Bible commands her to submit to the authority of her husband. She has to have her mind right. It's the husband who knows who he's commanded to love your wife as Christ loved the church. He knows that daily he must die to his wife as Christ died for the church. You have to have your mind right for that. Is that the type of picture that's in your mind when it comes to salvation? Is your mind ready and tightly wrapped, ready to be out there in action, proclaiming God's truth, witnessing his word to those who do not yet believe? Or is your mind a loose cannon, all over the place, not tightly wrapped, wavering here and there, tossed back and forth by every wave of teaching, even snatched away from God himself with the false teaching? He says, get your mind ready. Be fully sober, tightly wrapped, fully under control, ready to do the work of God. Peter goes on to say that in addition to salvation being unselfish, in addition to it being unwavering, both of those are responsibilities that we have. Unselfish because we're so ready and eager to tell the lost about this truth concerning Jesus Christ. Unwavering because we're steadfast and unmovable on this truth that he's given us. We're no longer ignorant and following the desires of our flesh because we knew not. Now we know. And because we know, we're going to suppress that flesh that wants to come alive again, wants to control you all over again. But he says also with those two, we also are responsible in this salvation being holy. Let's look at verse 15. Salvation that is holy. It says, but like the Holy One who called you, become holy yourselves in all of your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. But how does one fulfill this demand from God? How does one be holy like God? That's an almost impossible task. To be holy means to be consecrated, to be set apart, to be pure and undefiled. It means to be reverently fearful of God. How do we perfectly do that? How do we do it like God would do it? How do we successfully accomplish all of that and be identical in that as God is? If we look closely at the passage, we will see that God is not asking us to be holy like him, but he's telling us that we are holy because of him. The passage says, you shall be holy because, causal, because I am holy. The Greek renders it this way. Holy ones you will be because I am, ego, because I am holy. Holy ones you will be because I am holy. So Peter's commanding us to be what we already are, and that is holy. If one is saved and one has eternal life, then that person should be holy because of the holiness of God who lives in them. Not that you make yourself holy like God is holy. You are holy because he, the Holy One, is in you. Therefore, salvation is holy because he who lives in us, the Holy Spirit who is God, is holy. So we're not forcing ourselves to try to make this passage come true and make salvation be holy because of something we grit our teeth and grind our knuckles to do. We just allow it to happen because of he who lives inside of us. We allow the Spirit to allow it to be holy. In my former churches, they would have said, let go and let God have his way. But that doesn't mean anything. What it means is just allow God to do his thing through you. He's holy. And without him, there is no holiness. With him, we are holy. But just like the previous passage, if we live according to the ignorance that we had prior to the salvation that we have and the true knowledge of truth, and we live according to our sinful flesh, then the holiness of God that lives inside of you is squashed. And it won't permeate, it won't manifest itself to the world. And then salvation looks unholy. That's why there's certain people who don't want to be saved. If you've ever witnessed, you'll get to a person that says, I do not want to go where you're going. I do not want to be a part of your church. I don't want to be a part of that established group of mess. The confusion that's always in there. I don't want that. And if salvation means eternal life with you, I don't want it. Because I don't want to go where you're going. That's why salvation has to be holy. Because it draws people because of his holiness. And we can't do it on our own. We have to allow the holiness of God who lives in us to make the salvation holy. But it can't be holy on its own. Because Christ is in heaven. The Holy Spirit says, I will convict the people of their unrighteousness. Christ says, I'm going to heaven. And if I go, I'll send you that Holy Spirit who's going to convict the people of their unrighteousness. That's the holiness of God. And that Holy Spirit lives in you. It lives in me. It lives in all believers globally all over the world. It lives in the church, who is the reality of Jesus Christ alive. Still in the messianic period, Christ is alive. Salvation is able to be given to those who believe. So if it's not holy, it's not holy because we're not allowing it to be holy. Just like Jesus said when Moses raised up the stick, we raise up Jesus Christ so that he can draw. Not you, he does the drawing. He can draw all men to himself. But what are we raising up? Are we raising up an unholy salvation where your coworkers know what type of person you are? And you get the strength, you get the, have the audacity to go over and witness to that person and they say, I know what you are. I've seen you in action. No, thank you. Or you raise up Jesus Christ. You get that nerve and you have the audacity to go to your co-worker and that person says, I know who you are. I've seen you in action and I want what you got. One is a salvation that's unholy and one is a salvation that is holy. the holiness of the salvation draws all men unto him. So the salvation is unselfish. Why? Because of you. Salvation is unwavering. Why? Because of us. The salvation is also holy. Why? Because of you and me. But not only that, the salvation is honoring to God. It's God's honoring. Verse 17 says this. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. He says this. He says, live out the time of your temporary residence here in reverence. Live out your life here on this earth in reverential fear and awe of God. And that's a problem we have. Two problems. Temporary residence and reverence. Those are two issues that most Christians have. They have not yet reconciled that in their minds. Temporary residence means that you're really not a citizen here. You're not a citizen of the United States. You're a citizen of heaven. Christ says, I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you too may be also. And because I'm going, if I go, I will return and receive you. And that where I am, you shall be also. That's your home, not here. The other problem is reverential fear of God. Awe, spurring understanding of the holiness of God. We don't recognize that. We don't understand that. Sure, we know we shouldn't do that, and God says do not do that, but he knows my heart. That means you don't understand the awesome power of God. You have not balanced this wrathful God and loving God and harmonized him together as a just God. Reverential fear. We have more fear of a pit bull than we do of God. If there were a pit bull inside of a gated yard, you would not go in that yard because you knew that he would rip you apart if you went inside. But the God who could send you eternally to hell, consciously for the rest of all eternity, you will be burning and in agony. We don't fear him. Not like we should. Temporary residence. Reverence. This is not my home. My home is in heaven. In order for you to get there, you have to leave this body. Leaving this body means death. Most people, when we talk that way, they say that guy's crazy. To desire to be at home, because people who have temporary residence, they are always looking to go home. All vacations are good, but at some point, you say, man, I can't wait to go home. Anytime you travel, going somewhere, if it's just temporary, you can't wait to have that fixed structure for yourself. Our fixed structure is heaven. This is not our home. Our desire is always to be looking to go home. If you're looking to go home and anticipating being home, that means that death means nothing to you because it gives you an opportunity to be where you really should be. That is ludicrous to a non-believer. That is even ludicrous to some believers because they have not yet reconciled this truth in their minds that we're temporary. We're in a diaspora. We're dispersed. We're dispersed from heaven all over the world to proclaim God's good news. And some of us are hoarding the salvation. Some of us are wavering each day. Some of us are not holy in the salvation. And we're taking it for granted. And we want to live here as long as we can. I got a friend who says he wants to live to be 100 years old. And he's working on it. He wants to be 100. I can't even imagine 100 years old. I probably would have been in heaven 30 years by then. 40 years. My wife said, don't talk like that. It's just the idea of being with God. I would rather, and hopefully you too, be with God more than I would rather be with my wife. And oh, that's bad to say. You don't really love her. I love my wife more than you can imagine. She is the apple of my eye. I cherish the ground that she walks on. Every time I see her, I get a flutter in my heart. She says, after 28 years still? Yes. But I would rather be with Jesus than to be with her. I love my boys. It took three girls to get to those two boys. And I love my girls. I would rather be at home with the Lord than to be with them. Does that mean I don't love my kids? Oh, I love my kids. I can't even wait for some grandkids. They're coming, I hope. I can't wait to see my boys grow up, become fine gentlemen, husbands for some fine woman. But I would rather be at home with the Lord than to see all that happen. Those two things. Temporary reverence. We have to reconcile those in our minds. That's what makes salvation honoring to God. When we talk this kind of talk to people who don't know us, who people know us, and we talk like this, biblical truth talk, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But I'm not going to usurp that. I'm not going to help that anyway. I'm not going to force it to happen any sooner. But when it happens, it happens. That's honoring to God. And then we're going to revere him, reverence him, awe his presence, his holiness. And the way we show that is by obedience. Obedient to this passage of scripture. Salvation that is unselfish. Salvation that is unwavering, that is holy, and that is honoring to God. Verse 18 says, you know that from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, you were ransomed, not by the perishable things like silver and gold, but by precious blood, like that of the unblemished and spotless lamb, namely Christ. So it's honoring. We make it honoring to God. Why? Because we were ransomed. We were bought. We are not our own. We were bought at a price. And the price was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. You don't belong to you. You can't be selfish with his salvation because you don't even belong to you anymore. You can't be wavering concerning his truth of salvation because you don't even belong to you anymore. You have to be holy with this salvation. Why? Because you don't belong to you anymore. You're his. You were bought back. Not bought back from Satan, but bought back from the wrath and the condemnation of the very one God himself. Jesus Christ paid the price, not to Satan, but to his Father. His Father says, die for them so that you can ransom them out of the hole that they're in. You can ransom them out of the condemnation and the fix that they're in. You can ransom them from the sin that they're in. Buy them back with your death, with your precious blood. And he did. You are not yours anymore. You belong to God. You don't have the right to be selfish with your salvation. You don't have the right to be wavering. You don't have the right to be unholy with the salvation that God has given us. You have no right because you're not your own. You have been bought by the precious, unblemished, spotless blood of Jesus Christ. It says, through him, you now trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that purpose being that your faith and hope are in God. Is that true? Have you been ransomed? Have you been bought back so that your faith and hope are in God? If it is, Peter is saying, you can't be selfish with your salvation. You cannot be wavering with this truth about salvation. You cannot be holy concerning the matters of salvation. And you must honor God in all that you do. Listen. Listen, saints. Listen, believers Listen, people who are here today, what Paul is saying to us is that salvation is nothing without you. It is not unselfish unless you make it so. And that is by predicting its outcome to the lives of others. And the prediction is already given to us that the gospel has the power to save. If we proclaim his gospel, he has promised us that those who believe, he will give them eternal life. It's his power. It's his gift. But it's nothing without you. Salvation is nothing without you. Therefore, it must be unwavering because you are ready for action. I remember just here lately for the past year or so, it seemed like every week I would have this dream. I don't know if I told you about this before. If I did, bear with me. I'm getting old, starting to repeat stuff. That was a joke. Y'all was supposed to laugh. The dream is this. I'm sitting on the sideline, the football field sideline of my college that I played for, and I'm fully dressed. I got my same number. I actually have my helmet on, and I'm sitting on the sideline. And that's not the bad part of the dream. The bad part of the dream is the coach points at me, King, get in. And I'm the age that I am now. And he says, King, you're in. Now, when I was a kid and I was playing, I wanted to hear that, King, get in, because I was ready for action. I was ready to go. I remember when I first got to college, it was 25 wide receivers going out for a wide receiver. I said, there's no way I would make it. And one of the receivers heard me say that. He says, your number is going to be called. You just be ready. I said, it's about 24 people better than me. He said, it doesn't matter. Your number will be called. First game, two receivers went down. I started moving up the depth. Oh, I got scared. The next game, a few other receivers went down. The guy said, I told you, are you getting ready? I said, I don't know if I'm ready yet. Are you ready? If he put you in the game, call the world and call going out and witnessing, would you be ready? Are you suited up sitting on the sideline? And when he points at you, do you shake like I shake? When I see that in the dream and I know I'm too old to be out there mixing up with those young guys. That's why he says, ready yourself. Because he will call on you. And you need to be ready. There will be someone coming next to you. There will be a divine appointment that needs your information for salvation. Will you be ready to give it to them? Salvation is nothing without you. Therefore, in order for it to be holy, it has to be holy because you are holy. The understanding of you being holy is not because you are holy, but because of he who lives inside of you is holy. You are holy because of God. Allow that holiness to come out of you. Don't put yourself in predicaments where you're not able to allow the holiness to come out. Separate yourself from situations that cause you to be outside of the holiness of God. Tune yourself to those avenues where God can come out and work himself through you to show this holiness that is in salvation. That it separates you, that it consecrates you, that it exalts you, lifts you up above the unholiness that is in this world because it's everywhere. And lastly, salvation is nothing without you. Therefore, in order for it to be God-honoring, it has to be because of you. And it is if you are living your lives here as pilgrims. It is if you are living your lives as individuals who are passing through. It is if you're living your life as one who's reverently fearful of God himself. And that is displayed in the obedience that you have for his commands and precepts. It is God honoring because through Jesus Christ, you trust in God. Salvation is God honoring because your faith is in God and your hope is in God, meaning that you are preserved and confident of the things in the future, namely salvation for others. That's what Peter is saying concerning salvation. That's what you have to deal with in your life, starting today. Deal with it. Let's pray. Father, we do appreciate you for Peter articulating this truth concerning salvation, concerning the new birth and the living hope that you've given us, opportunity of living a new life, opportunity of being empowered to do your work. But God, help us to see that this salvation is not personal for us, but it's for others. We're not serving ourselves, but we're serving those who do not yet know you. An unselfish salvation, an unwavering salvation, because we are steadfast. We're standing firm on your truth. Salvation that is full of hope. Salvation that is alive. That's God honoring. Touch us today. Help our minds to be changed because of your word. Help our hearts to be enlightened, to be changed, to be massaged, to be made fleshly, to become stone no more, but to take the intellectual information and to drop it down into the heart, that would activate our very beings for you. That no matter where we go and what we say, we do it because we're driven to glorify your name. We love you. We thank you. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You can test drive a car. You can walk through an open house. And you can try out the latest gadget at a store before you buy it. Now you can try out First Baptist Church in Union. Just download our podcast. Come to firstbaptistunion.org and hear the sermons, read the blog, and discover a dynamic Christian church in the heart of Union County, New Jersey. If you're looking for a church, why not get a taste with our free sermon samples at firstbaptistunion.org. That's firstbaptistunion.org.